So this morning we're going to be continuing from our series that Pete kicked off last week, our series on identity. Identity. Who am I really? Who am I really? We're going to be asking that question. And this morning I'd like to talk about the concept of salvation. Theologians call it saving faith. What makes us have assurance about our salvation? Maybe you're someone here this morning who's been a Christian for lots of years. This may not apply massively to you, but I encourage you to listen in case there's something that I have to say to you that may help. Maybe you're someone who's been a Christian for a period of time, but you don't have any real assurance about whether or not you've really, really been saved by God. Maybe you're not a Christian at all. Listen up. May hear something that grabs you. What we want to do in this series, just to remind you, is we want to nail down our identity in Christ. We want to really understand who Jesus calls us to be. Jesus doesn't just say, come and see. He says, come and see, but don't stay where you are. Become the person, become the man, the woman, the child, whoever that I've called you to be. And we just want to know more of Jesus' plans and purposes for us as active believers, because I do believe, and if you're not listening here at the moment, you may want to listen to this. I do believe there's such a thing as an inactive or a passive Christian. Some people can just come to church and not really take any notice, or come to church and just play games on their phone during the sermon. Does happen. I've seen it. I'm not saying that's the end of the story. But there is such a thing as an inactive Christian. Just as there are volcanoes that are dormant and those that are active, I believe there are loads and loads of Christians out there who don't really know what they've been saved from. They don't really know the life that Jesus has called them to live. And I believe last week that Pete was absolutely sensational in taking both traditional and more modern identity generation, identity mindsets, how our identity is in some senses created. And what he did was he built it up and he built it up and he built it up and they just put it apart. And I thought that was really, really amazing. If you didn't listen to, if you weren't here or if you not heard what he had to say, I really encourage you and urge you to listen back on our website. We have a listen back facility, and listen to what he had to say, because Pete really showed, I believe, he built this watertight case to show that Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way to have true, lasting peace, not just here on earth, but forever as well. He's the only way to God. And I have a vision this morning. I have a dream that everyone will go away from this place. And what I'm aiming for is that everyone will go away from this place. Everyone will experience something in this series that we're teaching from, with both head knowledge, because we need that, but heart knowledge as well. Head knowledge and heart knowledge. And that your identity in Christ will be nailed down, one forever. That you will know who he really, really, really calls you to be. Imagine what the church, not just here, but imagine what the church in Lincoln, imagine what the church in the East Midlands, in the UK, worldwide could look like if every single Christian really, really understood who they were in Christ. Because I believe if that happened, then we would really, really, really begin to see our world change, because it's not someone else's job. Do you know whose job it is? It's your job to make a difference in yourself, because it's only when we begin to make a difference in ourselves that we begin to see a difference in the world around us. If I want to see a difference in this church, I have to become that change first. But there's nothing special about me, really. All of us are believers. All of us. If you want to see more people reading their Bibles, read your Bible more often. If you want to see people feeding the homeless, get on and volunteer at food bank or something like that. If you want to see people stop playing on their mobile phones during the sermon, then you stop doing it as well. Okay. Before I go any further, I just want to pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the immense privilege of it is of being with all of these people here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word that gives life. Thank you, Holy Spirit, you are here. I say, come, Holy Spirit, come into this place. We welcome you in. Do with us what you will, and make more of us than we could ever be ourselves, in Jesus' name. Amen. When I did my degree, I didn't do the traditional thing of going away to university, going to a city or a town far, far away, sometimes even going abroad. I had a little girl and a slightly older one who's my wife, called Kelly. And but she's much more mature than me. And I didn't have the amazing privilege. I thought I'd get that thing one day of getting to go away to university, but it just circumstances meant that didn't happen. So one day my dad said to me, why don't you do an open university degree? And you know when you get those eureka moments and you just think, yes, that's the right thing to do. So back in 2005, start of 2005, I began my degree, and I wasn't totally sure what I was going to study. It took me 6 years, 6 years and about 50 assignments, 5 exams, and it was a long, hard slog, but I got there in the end and got my degree. But when I began my degree, I wasn't 100% sure what I was going to study in terms of the entire degree. So what I did was I began a social sciences unit for my first year, and one of the first things that we studied was this thing of identity. We studied this thing of identity. And one of the things that we looked at a number of different things that make up our identity, because it's a multifaceted thing. There are lots of different things that make up who I am. There are lots of different things that make up who you are, or people down the street, or people on the other side of the world. Lots of different things. It's not just one thing that makes me who I am. We looked at people's national passports and birth certificates. I don't mean we broke into people's houses and stole them. I mean that we looked at the issue of citizenship, being British or being Mongolian or being Ethiopian or whatever it is. What does that say about me, about where I'm from, where my citizenship is? Obviously, some people like Kelly, my wife, she was born in Germany on an RAF base, but even though she was born in Germany, she's a British citizen. So that doesn't quite tell the whole story, does it? We looked at people's place of birth. Some people have this huge attachment to the place that they were born, even if they don't live there now. Other people, the place that they're living now, or a place that they've lived in the past, or even somewhere that they're aspiring to live in the future. That can say a lot about who they are. That can say a lot about their identity. I remember for years I thought, I really, really wanted to go to one of two places to university. Well, no, one of three places. I wanted to go to three very different places: London, Nottingham, or Glasgow for university. They were like my top three, aside from Lincoln, of course, that's a given. They were my top three cities, top three favourite places. And it should have gone to university. I might have learnt how to count properly. I really wanted to go away, and I wanted to do that. And so I had this expectation that if I went to live somewhere else, that I'd become this totally different person. I remember somebody saying to me, who lives in London, used to live in London, he said, when you go to London, you'll become this, you will begin to be incredibly streetwise. You will come back home, say, at Christmas in your first year, your parents won't even recognise you because you'll be so streetwise compared to how you were before. That was quite a nice thing to think, but then I thought, how much of an idiot am I right now? So people can attach this great thing to where they live now, where they may have lived in the past, or where they may want to live in the future. And we can look at all sorts of other things that go into forming our identity, showing who we really are. We can look at cultural and social norms, patterns, traits, all these sorts of things. And there's all these different things that go into making up our identity. And I came away from it thinking, wow, I really feel like once I'd finished that block, I just thought, yeah, I understand that now. I get that. I really understand what makes people what they are. But then I reread some of my material, and I read all these different case studies, and all of these different people from loads of different backgrounds talking about what they thought made them who they are. And the thing I realized was that while I was much more knowledgeable about what it all was, I was actually no further forward in terms of convictions. See, I had a few answers about what might potentially make somebody who they are, or who they think they are. What about what other people think they are? I had no real conviction over it. And I realized several years later, I realized the reason I felt like that about my life too, that I didn't have a lot of conviction over my own life, who I was, what my identity really was, is because my identity in Christ wasn't settled. I didn't really know who Jesus called me to be. And then a number of years ago, I began to ask God, I just said, Lord, I just don't know who I am. I've got to this age, and I thought I'd have done all these things by now, but nothing is making me happy. Nothing is right. Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am, Lord? And then I felt God speak to me, and I read the Bible, and I realized I'm a child of the King, a co-heir with Christ, and God has put plans and purposes in my future. And that's who he says I am. And if you are somebody who thinks I'm this person or I'm that type of person, can I ask that you think, consider that? Jesus Christ is the one who gives us our identity. See, so many people will say, like Pete said last week, we need to look inside ourselves for our identity. But quite often, we end up with something that doesn't last. We end up with something that can often be very morally questionable. Actually, we need something far greater outside ourselves, I believe, to say, this is who you are. This is who you are. And this is who I've called you to be. So why not consider this morning the person who made you, who formed you in your mother's womb, who knew you before you were even a twinkle in your mother's eye? What about Father God? What about Jesus Christ? Why not pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? And I realized in my life, when I found out who I really was in Christ, this level of peace and security about the future just came upon me. And I realized that when I realized who I was in Christ, I realized that was far greater than anything I could have been myself. I realized that my life had completely changed. I remember Kelly, my wife, saying to me, she said, James, you're not even the same person you were before. You're just different. You're this like James 2.0, version 2.0. You're like, it's still who you were, but you've just got this security and this peace. And I said, I know. I feel it too. It's not just something that you're seeing. It's like when you see someone and they've had a complete image change, like they might have a completely new wardrobe, a new haircut and everything like that. But even greater than that, I realized that greater than just an image change, I had plans, I had purposes, and I have had hope for the future. Why was that? Not only did I realize my identity in Christ, I realized that what God had saved me from. See, last weekend, Kelly and I went to the Battelle Centre in Birmingham, and many of you will have heard of Battelle, but Battelle are a charity, a Christian organization that not just, they don't say they're a rehab organization. In fact, they flee from that tag of being rehabilitating people. What they do is they actually help someone to build their old life up again. They actually build them up completely. See, they don't try to convince people into becoming a Christian, because let me tell you will never convince one person in this world into being a Christian. It doesn't happen. But when somebody realizes in their heart who you really are, who Jesus really is, that's when you have the opportunity to really see somebody change. Kelly was very moved during worship. I don't think she'll mind me telling you that. And I just said to her afterwards, I said, why were you so moved? Why were you so moved? It's wonderful that you were, but why were you so moved? And she said, I just realized what I've been saved from. We're so often just so slipshod, so slack in thinking that we're just these people who just go to church, this is just what we do, read our Bibles occasionally. You've been saved from it. If you're in Christ Jesus today, you've been saved from eternal separation from God, and you get to live in eternity with him. Isn't that something wonderful? Isn't that something worth celebrating? Isn't that something worth getting excited about? It's true hope. And I have a word for someone here this morning, that you're in that same category today, maybe more than one person. And I just encourage you to pray with an open heart and approach that cross, either for the first time or reapproach it again, and ask God to make more of you than you ever could be yourself. I really believe that there's a massive difference, as I think I'll show in a minute. There's a huge difference between having faith in Jesus but putting full trust in Jesus. I know loads and loads of people who have faith in Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, came to redeem us, nailed to the cross, rose again. But then actually, it's a far greater thing after that. There's a step to take after that to say, actually, Lord, not only all of that, but I'm going to give you full trust in my life. Can I encourage you, if you're in that category, to cross that bridge today? To cross that bridge today. So what does it mean to be saved? When we talk about, many of you will have heard being saved, salvation, all these different things. What does it mean to be saved? Let's just nail this down. Because last week Pete shared about the worldviews of identity. But I think that the problem in our world is that there are so many different religions, there are so many different types, schools of thought, so many different societal structures, so many different cultural practices that give us a certain amount of hope, but don't go nearly far enough. They offer somebody like this temporary salvation almost that might last for a few hours or a couple of days. Sometimes if I'm feeling really, really bad about myself, I just think about the things that I like. And sometimes I might think, well, I'm going to go do one of those things. Or I think, well, it's all right, because at the weekend, Alfie and I are going off to watch the football and stuff like that. So that's all going to be good. But really, that shouldn't be my motivating factor. Because if we just keep doing that, if we keep feeding ourselves with this stuff that's not going to last, we'll never be truly satisfied, will you? Will we? Jesus Christ said, though, he said, I'm the bread of life. I give this thing that no other thing can satisfy, this hunger inside of us to have some sort of security about who we are, both here on earth and after that as well. See, some schools of thought, some religions, some scientific views, some humanist views offer us something, some sort of explanations or some sort of hope, but they don't offer anything that lasts. It's like when we eat candy floss. I remember being a kid and thinking, wow, I've just been to the fair, my mum's got me this big thing of candy floss. But the amazing thing about candy floss is you put it in your mouth. You can put a huge piece in your mouth. You can even crush it all right down and put it in your mouth, and within seconds it's gone. Why? Because it doesn't last. It's got no real substance. You can eat a huge, great big piece of candy floss and not be satisfied. Yet you can have a good, proper meal. You can feast at a table and be fully satisfied with a balanced diet. And I really believe that that's the difference between the things of this world and the things and plans and purposes of God, because God gives us true security, true salvation, and he gives us a meal that means that we will never, ever, ever go hungry. To be saved or to obtain salvation is divine as to keep or to stop something from being lost. To keep or to stop something from being lost. Hurt, damaged, unsuccessful, or wasted. To keep or stop something being lost, hurt, damaged, unsuccessful, or wasted. And even greater than that, when we look at this biblical word, sozo, which is Greek for faith, saving faith. The definition of that is wide enough, I believe, to mean not just being saved, but receiving some level of spiritual wholeness and satisfaction as well. Now, I've heard so many Christians over the years, and particularly over the last couple, so many people that say, oh, I'm a better version of Christian, or I'm a better Christian than many Christians that they know. And I've just said, well, how can that be if you don't recognize Jesus Christ? It's like me saying I like running, but never actually go. It's ridiculous. It doesn't fit. It's not logical. Because the thing is that so many people in this world have got this idea that we have to do all these things in order to be a good Christian. And that is true of every single major world religion. It says, do all these things, and then you'll receive your salvation, then you'll receive some sort of reward. But do you know what Jesus says, and do you know what separates Christianity from every single different type of faith in this world? Jesus says, accept the free gift first, And then all of these good things will follow. He says, receive this free gift, then go and do my work. And you know what? You don't have to do it yourself. Every Christian out there that you see doing good things isn't just doing it themselves. They're doing it with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit flowing through them. In the same way, I believe, David Pawson, the Bible teacher who I really love, he says this. Now, this is really, really good. And if you're noting anything down, I really encourage you to write this down or to make a note of it. This is where you might be permitted to use your phones if you want to, if you don't have a pen and paper. David Pawson says this. He says, we're not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for good deeds. We're not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for good deeds. So in other words, faith alone saves us, but the faith that saves us is never alone. Do you get the difference? Not saved by good deeds, but we are saved for good deeds. And in other words, faith alone saves, as Martin Luther said, but the faith that saves is never alone. Some things on earth will give us a temporary solution to a hunger inside us. But why not take something that really satisfies? Why not consider Jesus this morning? What does the Bible say? What does God say about being saved? Would you like to turn with me? Either turn in your Bibles or turn on your Bibles and turn to Romans 10. And I'm going to read from chapters 8 to 13. Romans 10, chapters 8, 2 to 13. Romans 10, 8 to 13 says this. It says, what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the offer that's on the table to every single one of you this morning. If you believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. That means God will never turn his back on you if you believe in him. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Now listen to this bit. This is the best bit, I think. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. It doesn't say certain people. It doesn't say if you're from this particular country or if you say it in this way. It says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus didn't come to save the good people. He came to change the people who thought they were good. He didn't come to save one particular country or city. He came to save the world. If you read Luke's gospel, you will get this idea of Jesus coming to save the whole world, the whole of creation. We have to call on his name to be saved, friends. And it doesn't say anything there about being good, does it? That comes later, about doing the work of God. It doesn't say anything. It says you have to call on his name to be saved. The good stuff comes later when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you remember last year? Many of you will remember we did a series on the fruit of the Spirit. And these things that Paul talks about in Galatians are things that only God can give you, like godly concentrations or godly qualities that only he can give you. So what do we need to have in place? What do we need to have in place in our own lives in order to realize that we have true salvation? What do we need to have in place? Now, if you're someone this morning and there may even be the tiniest of question marks over your salvation, I'm just going to rattle through a few things here. Why don't you listen up to this bit? And these aren't only my personal convictions, but these are biblical truths as well. Firstly, true saving faith, that means being saved by God, includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust. So that means that knowledge and belief alone is not enough. In Romans 1:32, Paul says this. He says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So the people he's talking about know it's that they're doing the wrong thing. And they know that people around them are doing the wrong thing. They know God's decree. But they do it anyway. James, in James 2, verse 19, says even the demons know him and they shudder in his presence. So knowledge and belief in God alone is not enough. Likewise, knowledge and approval are not enough. In other words, knowing and agreeing to God's terms and conditions, if you like, of saving faith or being saved are not enough. Saying it's a good idea and yes, I agree in some way, and I have knowledge of it, is not enough. There are tales in Scripture of people knowing and saying, yes, it's a good idea. Salvation really is a good thing. But they've not taken that step. But this is the step. In order to be truly saved, I must decide, you must decide, each of us all must decide to depend on Jesus to save us personally. Trust. In doing so, we go away from being a passive observer to being somebody who wishes to partake. The definition, I came across a really good definition of saving faith recently, and it said this: saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Shall I read that for you again? Saving faith is trusting Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life with God. Now, some people here may have thought this already. Some people may think it, go away from here if I didn't say what I'm about to say, and they may say, ah, well, John 3:16 says anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And it does say that in our English translation. But if we look back into the original Greek language it was written in, a better definition is to say anyone who believes into him. Not just anyone who believes in him, because I can believe and think something's a good idea, but then not let it affect my life at all. But anyone who believes in him, so has knowledge, approval and trust, and says, Lord, I want to eat at your banqueting table this morning. Today will be my dancing day before the Lord. Then we need to believe into him. Next time you read through John's Gospel, John 3:16, anyone who believes into him or goes on believing in him will have eternal life. See, the way I think of it is like this. I could look at somewhere, say, I don't know, Copenhagen, and I could say, Copenhagen, I think, is it's the capital of Denmark, really great city, really clean, really nice. I want to live there one day, and I think it's the best place in the whole world. But then I could just carry on living in Lincoln for the rest of my days, and people probably wouldn't think anything about that. They'd probably think, well, that's just a meaningless opinion. It takes much more to put your words into action and go and live all the rest of your days in Copenhagen and prove to the world it's the greatest city in the world. Get a job there, set up life there. Doesn't it? Can you see the difference there? It's a big, big difference, and that is what God says. He says you can't just approve, you can't just believe, you can't just have some sort of thing in you that says, yes, this is a good idea. You have to say, yes, Lord, I'm going to trust you myself. So that's the first real thing. True saving faith in God includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust. Secondly, both faith and repentance must come, and they must come together. Repentance is not a popular thing in our world. People don't like it. It's not a popular thing in church when you tell people, I think you need to repent of that. But it must come, friends, in order to see lasting change in ourselves and in others. See, there's a very liberal gospel that's got into the world that suggests that repentance isn't necessary, and we can just go along airy-fairy and be nice. But if I'm really going to become Christ-like, if I'm really going to become the person God's called me to be, on a daily basis, I believe, I need to be coming back to God and saying, Lord, I have screwed up, and I pray that you will save me. I heard somebody say some time ago, all churches do is church invented this disease called sin so that they can make money, in inverted commas, by selling the cure. And I said, well, no, because the problem existed in the first place. It was not made up. And there's a lot of effort to go to for something that's made up. We need to repent of things in our lives that are not good. And repentance is looking at our lives and seeing things in our lives that are not good, that are sinful, that are bad, that may hurt us, that may hurt others, often hurt others as well. And repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's a renouncing of it. It's a turning away from it. A forsaking of it and a decision to walk in full obedience to Christ. I heard it really well put this way. It's as if your sin, see if this music stand represents my sin. If this music stand represents my sin, I realise this has got some music on it and it's a holy music stand. So apologise, Karen, if you're there. There you are. If this is my sin, I take my sin and I look at it. This is repentance, making a 180 degree turn the other way, walking away from it. There's Jesus. I'm walking towards him. I'm going to walk in full obedience to Christ. Do you get that? Is that clear? Okay, that's what repentance really is. The New Testament, I believe, is packed with examples and instances where we need to really see replicated in a true way in our own lives. And if you read through Hebrews, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Jesus in the Gospels, you will see so many examples of repentance, and not in a watered-down way, but in a way that really, really changes our lives. The only way that we can really see our lives change is when we say, we look at our lives now and I say, I'm glad I'm not where I used to be, but I want to be somewhere so much better. How do I get there? I only get there by following God's way. Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 4, and this is from the New Living Translation. He says this, Romans 2, verse 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you away from your sin? God's kindness is not there just for the sake of it. It's kind of there as a catalyst to enforce change, bring about change in our own lives. So repentance and faith must come together, and I need to make sure that my true saving faith includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust. And thirdly, both faith and repentance continue throughout life. That might sound like some sort of anathema, that might sound like cobblers, but I think it's really true, because so often people talk about the day that they were saved as being the greatest day in their lives. And that's great. And I love that. I remember being a very, very little boy and being led, only a few years old, not much older than little Seth down here, actually, and only a few years older. And I remember being over in St. Luke's Church Hall, St. Luke's Youth Halls, I think it's called, at a Birchwood congregation meeting. And I remember Stuart Bell, who'd come to preach, kneeling down in front of me, grabbing hold of my hands and saying, okay, are you sure you want to become a Christian? And I said, yes. And he said, okay, I'm going to pray this prayer with you. I remember it. And I think, I hope and pray my memory will stay intact, so I'll always remember it. So often we look back to that day and we say, well, I repented of my sin that day. I said, Lord, I'm not the person I want to be, but please make more of me than I ever could be on my own. But actually, that's only the start of the journey. That's just me saying I'm going to get on the bus. It's like saying I want to go to London on the bus and getting off as soon as the bus hits Newark. You know, I mean, you're not really very far along the road, are you? You've got a lot more travelling to do. That's what it's like. Because repentance and faith have to continue throughout our lives. So initial salvation is often an amazing event for the believer, and rightly so. That day that you make that decision to follow Jesus could well be the best day of your life. And in some senses, really should be. But Jesus tells us it's not the end of the journey. One of the examples of this is when Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 12, when he's talking about the Lord's Prayer in the Sermon of the Mount, He demonstrates that we need to keep repenting and having faith on a daily basis. And that's for life. It's not a one-off thing. It's not a one-time thing. It's something that should continue throughout our lives. So I realized this some time ago. And one of the things that I try to do every day, well, I make a habit of doing every day when I pray first thing in the morning, I make this thing of saying, Lord, yesterday I screwed up. I don't remember absolutely everything, but I said this area, that area, the other area, however many. I don't dwell on it for ages. I don't want to get myself too down in the dumps. Otherwise, I'll forget there's a God there that can take all my sin away from me. But I just want to say to God first thing in the morning, Lord, I'm sorry. I've screwed it up. I'm not perfect. I'm far from it. Will you please take that away from me? Do you know what? You'll see such a difference in your life if you start doing that. Every morning, I encourage you, every morning, every time you pray, just say, Lord, I'm really sorry, but Lord, can I please have this fresh start? Do you know, he'll give it to you. It's like you're bartering with him. It's not like when you go to certain countries where if you go, say, into a marketplace or a shop and you want to buy something, you look at the price and you think, I'm not paying that, I'll try and knock them down, where you haggle. You don't need to haggle with God. He just says, yes. He gives you it straight away. But don't let that lead you into complacency. Don't let that lead you into the complacency of thinking that it wasn't bought at a price, or that you should only do it when you feel like it or when you remember. Make it a habit. Do it for 21 days. I guarantee you it'll become a habit that may even last for your entire life. Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20 says, my old self, and this is from the New Living Translation again, my old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, so that I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not called just to repent once. We're not called to just have faith in God once. We're called to have faith in him on an ongoing basis. So really, just as I conclude, let's just ask the question, how is this practically lived out? How's this practically lived out? True saving faith includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust. Both faith and repentance must come together. And both faith and repentance are designed to continue throughout our whole lives. How's this practically lived out? I just want to look really quickly at two different stories from the Bible that show us, I believe, the impact and the difference that realizing that we're saved, realizing that we're saved and having true security. And if you can tick those three boxes of true saving faith includes knowledge, approval, and personal trust, seeing that faith and repentance must come together and that faith and repentance must continue throughout life. If you can have these things in your mind, can I just tell you this morning, you are saved, your identity is in Christ. You just need to go on this kind of lifelong journey of just discovering more, just seeing more. But Jesus has saved you this morning. That's who you are. Your life will never, ever be the same again when you've made that stop, when you've made that decision. But how is it practically lived out? Well, last week, Pete in he talked about Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. And he talked about this time when the disciples went down to a location called, a place called Caesarea Philippi. I've heard, I think it was Tom Wright, the theologian, he said that it was like known as this place of the gods. It was known where there was this huge amount of idol worship. There was even this, has anyone ever in Greek mythology come across the Greek god Pan? Anyone heard of the Greek god Pan? One or two nods, yeah. Yeah, there was a big, big statue of this Greek god Pan. What did Jesus do? He took his disciples into this area where they didn't, how shall I put this? It could have been confusing to somebody who doesn't know who they really are in Christ. It could have been confusing. I can now go anywhere in the world. And last year I was in India and I saw all these Hindu shrines, these Hindu temples, and I thought to myself, I understand what they are. That's not the God I worship, because the God I worship is alive and living. And the God I worship once, 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away, came to earth so that he could show us in human flesh who God really is, what God's really like. Now, let me just ask you that question. Who else has ever seen anything like that? What other religion, what other school of thought? Nothing. Jesus has come and he says, accept this free gift. And what Jesus did was he took his disciples down to Caesarea Philippi and he said, who do people say I am? There were a few answers given. And then he said, but who do you say I am? It's all very well talking about other people, but really, what's in us? It's all very well gossiping about other people, isn't it? And saying, oh, they're such a terrible Christian, or they're such this, that, and the other. Where are we on the matter? Where are we on the issue? And Peter came up with this reply. Jesus said, who do you say I am? Peter said this, you are Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, surrounded by all of this idol worship, and he still knew who God really was. Why was this? Well, there are lots of ideas about who Jesus were, but this was in the region and among the disciples, because if you carefully read the Gospels, it's not like the Gospels, it's not like when they were, certain fishermen were off mending their nets and there were other guys doing all sorts of other things and Jesus called them as disciples. They didn't know straight away that Jesus was the Son of God. There was this gradual unveiling, this gradual revealing. There was this watershed moment, though, that came at this point. They doubted before, they doubted who Jesus really was, but they knew at this point. Peter knew, and I believe it rubbed off on the other disciples, exactly who Jesus was. We studied that at Alpha last week. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Because in John 16, 29 to 31, it says this, in the old NIV, before it was updated, it says, then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. That makes us believe that you came from God. They finally believed it. And Jesus said, you believe at last. You believe at last. He wouldn't say you believe at last if they already knew for all of this time before that he was that he was Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. They knew there was this change, there was this watershed moment. Why? Why did Peter know this? Why did the rest of the disciples know this? Because their identity had been shifted. Their identity was in Christ. They realized they had been saved. Don't beat yourself up this morning if you don't know who you really are, if you don't know where you're going with your life. People can be churchgoers for years. You know, my granddad was a churchgoer for years and became a Christian at about 84, 85. We wondered why. About a year before he died, we asked him why. He said, I'd assumed all my life. I realised this morning God spoke to me. He said, I'd never accepted, never trusted. My mum really believed that my granddad's life was prolonged, his faithfulness. Even though he didn't have that real, real faith in God, that trust in God, she believed that his life was prolonged in order for him to make that decision. We don't all have that assurance that we'll have that. But secondly, and I just want to close with this, Paul, and we talked about Paul on the Explore course last week. Wasn't that a really, really good night for anyone who was there? Alan Hall was such a great Bible teacher, isn't he? When we look at the Apostle Paul and his life, this arguably the greatest believer in Jesus who's ever lived right up until this day, Paul comes into our Bibles at the end of Acts chapter 7, and it says that he approved of Stephen, the Apostle Stephen's stoning by death. Death by stoning. He approves of this. He goes on this rabid persecution of Christians. And later on in Acts 9, Paul has this radical encounter with God and he's not the same again. It shows that the Bible says to us that Paul's blinded and he has to recuperate. And in verse 18 of Acts chapter 9, it says that scales fell from Paul's eyes. Scales fell from his eyes. Like somebody who has, say, like something like cataracts, for instance, has them removed and can suddenly see again, see properly. He was baptized and he went on his missionary journey, which lasted until the date of his martyrdom. And he's now regarded as being generally being regarded as the greatest apostle and figure in Christian history. A man who persecuted the church is now the church's greatest advocate. What changed? What changed in Peter and the disciples, and what changed in Paul? Can I suggest they had an identity alteration and they realized they were saved? They realized they were saved as per the process that I mentioned earlier, not just by agreeing, not by approving, but by putting full trust in who Jesus really is, realizing that they've been bought at a price. But Jesus said that price was worth paying. They had an identity alteration. I just said we were going to finish with that, but actually I just want to show you 30 seconds of a really, really wonderful video. George, if you could just play that. Now, this video is of an Egyptian Coptic church that was taken last year, I believe. It's a worship session where at a church where three people in that church were murdered in cold blood for their faith. You ready to show this video? Now, bearing in mind, taking the context of that, you may find this video slightly remarkable. That guy have an amazing beard. Do you know what words these people were singing? In this context, when all these people in their own church, their own brothers and sisters, had been murdered, they were singing these words: exalt the name of Christ, lift up his name with your songs, call the heroes, his heroes, to walk ahead of you with the cross. Say he is risen and death has no power and there is no forgiveness except through his blood and the light of the gospel is greater. Say he conquered darkness and its power. He brightened our days and the light of day is greater. Say he conquered his enemies. We conquered by witnessing to him and by his blood, and our inheritance with him is greater. Live the joy of heaven as Satan dons the clothes of grief with and our praises forevermore. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that's not because I can speak the language, I've got a translation, but what I do know, those people knew that they were saved and their brothers and sisters had stood up. They were counted. We can be pretty slipshod in this country here. Just remember that. Saved and bought at a price. Are the worship team going to come back for one final song? Okay. Thanks so much for everyone for listening to me. Keep your identity in Christ. Over to you, Pete. Thank you.